Turning this morning to the New Testament, first of all, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then our second reading is in the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter, in chapter 5, and verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, this morning, friends, we're turning to a second part of our subject, Shepherds of Christ's Flock. Now, last time we looked at the true shepherd and his flock, and we concluded by reminding ourselves that elders are under shepherds under Christ's authority. And the true people of God are looking forward to the great events when Christ, the chief shepherd, shall appear. There's no doubt in Peter's mind, in the apostles' mind, in God's mind, that this great event will soon come. And it may come sooner than we think. It will come as a thief in the night, as the Saviour tells his people himself. Now this morning we're going to come back and we're going to look at this subject from a slightly different angle. And I trust it'll help us to see how elders are to oversee the work of Jesus Christ in the local church. And I want us to consider certain things, certain themes. This, as it were, is a broad brush stroke, strokes of various themes. However, we'll be focusing particularly on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. More of that in a moment. But before all of that, we need to remember the unique position of the local church in God's economy. God, in his infinite wisdom, has appointed for a group of believers who are covenanted together, who are committed to Christ, who uphold his name, who proclaim his word, who are, as it were, lighthouses amidst the darkness to be the local church of Jesus Christ. And we need to know this. You might say, well, what about denominations? What about them? It's not how the Lord sees it. He establishes local churches. Now, there might be denominations, that's fine. That's the way people organize themselves. But Christ's blood was shed for local congregations. That's marvelous. Because that means God has a purpose and a blueprint for every local church. Whether they be great, large congregations or small congregations. Whether it be the scattered congregations, like in the case of the congregations that Peter was writing to, and we read about those places in modern Turkey, or whether it's like the Apostle Paul writing to the pastor Timothy. And where was he the pastor? Ephesus. He was called of God to be an associate, to be an assistant to the Apostle Paul. But eventually, he's appointed to be the pastor or the representative of Christ in that particular congregation in Ephesus. You see, Christ has a particular people. You read about them in Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul sees the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time. The last time on earth. The last time they'll see him in the flesh. The last time he'll see them in the flesh. Of course, they've now seen each other in glory. And what we're going to do is just put a few things in front of us. I want us first of all to realize that Christ has saved his people and redeemed them and paid for their sins on Calvary's cross. They're his. They belong to him. He suffered and he gave his life for them. Therefore, they're precious to him. They're very precious to him. But as Christ is the head of the church, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he has also appointed under-shepherds to oversee the work. And the first thing we're going to think about is that these under-shepherds are called and consecrated by God. They're called. They're called by God. In Old Testament times, perhaps the most famous prophet, and we read about his calling, is Isaiah. And the under-shepherds and the elders and pastors, and we'll see how, well, let me say it like this from the beginning. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. God has called aside men. And we'll see the criteria and the characteristics in a moment. Who are called of God. You can't make a pastor. You can't put them through a man through some kind of industrial process. And at the end of that process, you have a pastor. They're called. They're set aside by God. Their authority is not in their personality. Their authority is in the calling of God. This changes the whole picture or the whole concept of pastoral ministry. We live it in a day when we're surrounded by mavericks. Does anyone know what a maverick is? Some fellow, sadly some women too, think they can set up their own ministry. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that. Men who are called of God, they're exercised about the things of God. Before they're ever launched out into the public, God trains them secretly. In the recesses of their own hearts, their own minds, and their own souls. He uses all that they have experienced and all that they have gone through as a means of forming them and shaping them into his called man. None of the apostles were the same. They were all unique because they're all unique individuals. None of the prophets of the Old Testament were exactly the same. It wasn't as if they were put into some kind of mold and they all came out in some way similar. They had these similar characteristics in the fact that they were called of God, but the whole personality might have been a bit different. There were men who were very shy, very reticent to be in the public arena. There were reluctant preachers and prophets in the Old Testament. And is it not the same today? Some men would rather not hear themselves preach, but God calls them anyway. We can't explain that. We believe in the sovereignty of God. I trust we all do, in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But we also believe in the sovereignty of God in appointing men to oversee the work of Jesus Christ in a given locality. They're called. What about this word consecration? It sounds very religious, doesn't it? Well, I was trying to think of something that you'd remember. But look at, just before we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want us just to notice in 1 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 14. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church, to Pastor Timothy, or Timotheus in our authorized version. And this is what the Apostle writes. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. In other words, it's already there. It's not something that someone gave him. It's already there. It's already, as it were, in latent form. It's there right from conception. This gift to be a pastor and a preacher and an overseer of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's even there before conversion. It's there from the very beginning. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Now this is unique, of course. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. Those who are men today in the Church of Jesus Christ who are truly called of God don't need an apostle to lay hands on them. In fact, if somebody says they're an apostle, there are ways of showing them that they may not be after all. Look at Acts chapter 1. That's another story. With the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You could call this the induction. The laying on of hands. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses a different phrase. Our translators translate the same word in the original text in a different way. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God. It's already there, you see. Stir it up, Timothy. Use it. Utilize it. Put it into practice. Stir up the gift. And it's possible that Timothy, like many ministers and many elders and many pastors, go through times of trouble and doubt and struggle like everyone else. He may very much have been a timid man. And the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage him. But notice what he reminds him of. Stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. It's the same word in the original language. It's just our translators are helping us. There's laying on of hands, and there's putting on of hands. And this is all part of the ordination service, if you like, in reform circles. So to be consecrated is to be set apart to serve the Lord in a given locality. before a man enters the ministry, usually to take up a work in a church, he's usually ordained or have the hands of the elders of his own church laid upon him first. Now, I want us to notice this. God calls men to be his under-shepherds of his lambs and his sheep. In Old Testament times, all the prophets who preached and proclaimed the word of God, especially pointed to Christ, were true prophets. Of course, there were false prophets around, but these were men of God, men of Scripture. And in the New Testament, all truly called men of God are men who are called to preach the truth. Why am I laboring this? Because we live in the 21st century, not the 19th century. And today there are men and women who speak anything but the truth. All true preachers, according to the word of God, are men. And some ladies say, well, what about us? Well, the Lord has given ladies marvelous gifts, particularly ministering to ladies and to young children. But we're not dealing with that this morning. All true preachers are not only called men, but they're consecrated men. All true preachers will preach the gospel without fear or favor. They will preach it fearlessly and unashamedly. And they'll preach it Christ-centrically. All true preachers have an unction on their ministry. They're called by God, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Perhaps you've seen that or known that in your own experience. Let me read one or two quotes. This is Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Some people haven't heard of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I hope we've all heard of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He had his own flaws. We all do. But he was a preacher par excellence in the 20th century. It's very strange when you read the top 10 preachers in the 20th century and Dr. Lloyd-Jones never gets a mention. I don't know which people they seem to were better than him. The top 10. Probably because he preached the doctrines of grace. And he preached gospel-centered sermons, evangelistic sermons. He says this, what we preach is not to be the result of our own thoughts. We do not merely transmit other people's ideas. The preacher is not meant to be just a channel through which the water of the word flows. He is to be a man, as he goes on to explain in this famous book, who is to preach as if logic on fire. The word of God is supposed to do a work in the man before it ever does a work in the church. Lloyd-Jones wouldn't know what to do with people today that says, I think, and in my opinion, and maybe the Holy Spirit is saying this, that's not authoritative preaching. That's the complete opposite. I could read more of Lloyd-Jones, but I think we'll leave him there. Well, maybe I'll give you one more. He believed that when a man was called of God, he would have a burden for the ministry. He himself was a very successful, a very highly regarded doctor, medical doctor. In fact, he was being prepared to take over from the most famous surgeon of his day. Lord Hoarder. Hoarder. You might remember that name. Lord Hoarder. And Lord Hoarder was preparing Lloyd Jones, Dr. Lloyd Jones, to take up the most important role at that time, was the king's physician. And yet God had a higher calling than even to be a surgeon to the king. He had called Lloyd Jones to be a preacher of the King of Kings. So remember this. When you're sitting under preaching and preaching that's ordained and appointed of God, there should be an unction upon the ministry. There should be a sense of it's authoritative because it's from the scriptures. The preacher is not just giving a commentary on what the text says. He is preaching it with application to the people before him. And he goes on to explain that. But we're going to just move very quickly now to the second point. The first point is a preacher or an elder is called, a pastor if you like, is consecrated and he's called of God. So what about other elders? Well, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul had no problem with a body of elders overseeing the work of a local congregation. They also, of course, Paul writes two epistles to Timothy and one to Titus, each one of those men were young men who were ordained to be pastors of that given church. Timothy, as I said, was the pastor at Ephesus, a very large congregation. Probably there was other branches of the same congregation. It was a very large church, apparently, in the New Testament. But then, of course, there's Titus. And he was the pastor of a smaller congregation, we believe, in the island of Crete. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul mentions Cretans in his epistle. He didn't mention Cretans in a nice way, but more of a derogatory way, or a way that exposed the real character of the Cretans. You can find out that. So what about elders? Who are the elders? Well, they're men who are called of God to oversee the work of a given locality and to support the pastor who's been called and consecrated of God. And that's how it works. And so the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't give us a CV of the ideal preacher or the ideal pastor or the ideal elder. He gives us a character description of what these men should be like. It's interesting how the Apostle begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is what we're going to look at for a little bit longer this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at these words. This is a true saying. The Apostle Paul loves this term. It's a verifiable saying. It's a bit like when the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, "Verily, verily." This is with divine authority. The old writers would have said divine fiat. It's a Latin term. Divine sovereignty. It's a true saying. It's an unquestionable saying. It's true because God is true. And this is a true saying. If a man, or if you like, you can put in suppose a man, desire the office of a bishop. The word there, bishop, of course, is because the translators were translating the word of God and there were lots of bishops who were in England at the time. But we could put in there elder or overseer or presbyter. If a man desire the office of a bishop, is that a good thing? According to God's word, it is. He desireth a good work. It's not a bad thing. If he desires it in his heart, perhaps the desire was put by the Lord. This doesn't speak of someone who has selfish ambitions. This is somebody who's thinking of God's cause in a given place. And now the apostle goes on to describe something very interesting. The office, a bishop, or if we could put it, a superintendent, that's the word, one who oversees, not a manager. Perhaps a supervisor is too narrow. Superintendent gives a much better idea in the original language. Then he gives us the characteristics of an elder, the personal traits of an elder, that which the church should look for in an elder. And perhaps also it's for Timothy. Timothy, are there men in your congregation that fulfill these criteria? Now notice it doesn't say a bishop then must be sinless, because that would rule out every man. It doesn't say a bishop must be perfect, because again that would rule us all out. It says a bishop must be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, really what we're thinking here is of that he's not blameworthy. He isn't, as it were, compromising on that which most important. Remember where the church is, and it's Ephesus. It was a pagan capital and a capital of paganism. And some of these men had come out of paganism. They were first generation Christians, come out of superstition and darkness and wickedness. And the Apostle Paul is very clear with the inspiration of the Spirit, he must be blameless. He also must be married. Is that what it says? No. It says this, he must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. In the original language, it doesn't say the elder can be a wife of a husband. Says the husband of a wife. It's very important. The order of the language is here. And somebody says, well, what about William and Vickers? Well, what about them? Just bring them to this text. The husband of one wife. Yeah? But it's more important in the context, not a polygamist. Doesn't have many wives. Doesn't have a few extra wives. Doesn't have anyone other than his own wife. This was a dilemma for some of the missionaries I knew in times past. They went to some of these places that were basically superstitious and pagan, and the man had many wives. Well, he had three or four wives. One is a blessing. And what did the missionaries do? Well, they had to teach these men. If you want to oversee the work of God, you must look after those women that you have been married to in their pagan sense, but you must only have one. It says one wife. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's so specific. And then he says vigilant. It's a most interesting word. Diligent. Like a sentry. Like one standing on the walls of a city, keeping guard. Vigilant. That's where we get the word doing vigil. Sober. People might say, well, that's to do with not drinking alcohol. Well, actually, it's more to do with serious-minded. But someone that's drinking alcohol to excess, or even frequently, is not really serious-minded, are they? Of good behaviour. That says they're nice people. No, it doesn't. It means orderly. Organized. Not somebody who's haphazard about things. But notice something else. It's good to have a wife in this sense, because he also is supposed to be given to hospitality. And isn't it much easier to have a wife you can help, that can help you, or you can help her in showing hospitality. Given to hospitality. Fond of guests. Fond of guests. And then apt to teach, or able to teach. A Bible preacher. Teaching the Bible. Teaching the Word of God. Explaining the Scriptures. Sometimes in a pulpit. That's really what the preserve of a pastor is, of a church. But it could also be with Bible studies. One-to-ones. This is the teaching of the Bible. Verse 3, not given to wine. Not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. Not a striker. That means not violent. Not hitting out. Not lashing out. Not after money. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. How different. The description is here of a man who should oversee the work of Jesus Christ in a given locality. Of course, he's not alone. And then the contrast is very interesting. But patient. Well, I have to say, sometimes some of us are too impatient. But also not a fighter, not a brawler. And actually, that literally means putting up your fists. This must have been happening somewhere in the New Testament church. Not wanting to box each other. That you could translate it like that. Not covetous. Not after money. But provided for. Supported by the church. In fact, a little further on, the Apostle Peter, or Paul, speaks about an elder being worthy of double honor. One that ruleth well in his own house. One who ensures that his wife and his children are taught the things of God, are instructed in the ways of God. There's Bible study and family worship. These are expectations. These are not new. This is what the previous generations would have looked for in men. This is the criteria. When we teach our children the Word of God, God in his sovereignty appoints some unto salvation and others, tragically, he doesn't. But our role is to not rule over the house, as it were, like a dictator, but to keep the to teach the children the Word of God. And if a child gets to, 17 or 18, they're still children, technically no, and they decide to go their own way, a man can't be blamed for that. Here's the thing. Ruleth his own house. Having his children in subjection with all gravity, with all seriousness. Able to sit quiet in services. Able to listen to the Word of God. Should the Lord bless with a Sunday school? The children are able to go and go and sit there and listen and learn. They learn this at home. Family worship is not something that people talk about today, but it's how would a young child know about the things of God unless the father takes them aside and explains to them. There's some lovely books we could look at another time. But look at this. The Apostle Paul then puts a question. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In Old Testament, in previous generations, in the time of the Puritans, there were two types of church they had in mind. The first was the home church, or the little church, where mother and father and the children worship God together. But then there was the local church, where mum and dad and the children and all the other mums and dads and children and grandparents worshipped in the same place. How shall he take care of the church of God? Then in verse 6, not a novice. Why? What's a novice? Not much experience. If you get on a yacht and you hear that the captain is a novice, I suggest you get straight off it again. That man or woman hasn't a clue. how to manage a yacht in contrary conditions. So why should a novice just be thrust out into the ministry without any training? Or tried in the local congregation, given opportunities to preach the gospel and to preach the word and to lead Bible studies? This is what the apostle says. Not a novice. Not inexperienced. But why? Well, you could say because he might fall flat on his face. But that's not the apostle's point. Lest he be puffed up or lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the most famous English preachers in English was a man called George Whitefield. And one prayer he continuously prayed in his journals was this. And he was a very popular preacher. He wouldn't have 20 people coming to hear him preach, or 200 people coming to hear him preach, or 2,000 people coming to hear him preach. He'd be preaching to tens of thousands of people. And his prayer often was, "Lord, keep me from pride." The Lord had ways of keeping him from pride. He suffered a lot. Most great preachers suffer. We keep it secret. They don't tell anybody. You read about their life story. You wonder how they could continue to preach. Because there were men who were driven of God. They were driven to preach the word of God, no matter what cost it was to them their lives. And even George Whitefield was quoted as saying, "Lord, may I not rust out, but wear it." In other words, may I not just be left in my latter years. And he died very young, relatively speaking. He didn't rust out, he wore out. You read about the end of his days. The last thing he did was preach a sermon. Then he went home. And he never got up from his bed. He was a very young man, relatively speaking. Perhaps the most famous Scottish preacher was a man called Robert Murray McShane. He had a similar prayer. "We're just holy instruments in the hands of God." We're holy instruments. What's an instrument? It's a useful tool. We have instruments in our kitchens and in our workshops and in our various places, and they're tools. McShane never had a proud thought of himself. Even when revival came to his own congregation in Dundee, and he wasn't there to preach and he wasn't there to witness, he was over in Israel, he rejoiced. He's a humble man. And then verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." Without where? Well, immediately people will say, without the world. Really? Does the world know how to assess a man of God? What criteria does the world use? Is he a nice person? Is he kind? Is he like a social worker? Is he charismatic? Is he exciting? Is he a motivational speaker? That's what the world looks for. The good report here, first and foremost, must be amongst the church. And perhaps even another local church. A report of them which are without. But of course then it extends to society. A man must have a reputation amongst the people he lives with. If he's a brawler or a striker, or after money, then he's no business in overseeing the work of God in a place. That's the point. Well, there's much more we could say, but let me leave you with this. This is the criteria laid out for us. These are the characteristics. And somebody says, well, who is sufficient for these things? And that's the best question of all. Because we're not sufficient in ourselves. But God, as the Apostle Paul says, our sufficiency is of God. And what can we do as a congregation? We can pray that God will raise up men like this men who hold to these things, the great truths of the gospel, solid in the Bible, not questioning the word of God, not undermining it, not giving their own fanciful notions of it, but just preaching it, teaching it, and applying it. Men who have prayer, who will be in the secret place in prayer and seeking God, praying for God's blessing upon the ministry, but upon the congregation as well. Men who have a heart for the people of God. Men who are, some of them may not be very talkative, but they're very thoughtful. I was reading of a description of some men. Some are very shy, but you speak to them one-to-one and they're remarkably helpful. These are elders. Some men have certain giftings. One man will be an evangelist. That'll be his love for the things of God and his love for souls of men. That's a blessing. Other men may be administrators. Other men may be preachers of the gospel. Other men may be Bible teachers. But you won't find all of these things in the same man. That's not how God works. Somebody says, oh, I'm looking for a man like that, that have all those criteria. No. We won't find that. But what we will find is men who are men of God, who are men of prayer, who are men of the word, who are men of called to serve the Lord, and they will have particular giftings in particular areas. And as a congregation, large or small, we are involved in praying that God will equip and establish the work of Jesus Christ on a biblical footing with men who hold to these great truths. What a transformation in a community, in a congregation, if those who are called to oversee the work of God are truly men called of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for this morning hour. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for Christ. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt raise up men in many congregations, as small though they may be, who will hold to these great standards of the faith and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Pray that thou wilt raise up a new generation of preachers. There will be men who be consecrated and wholly dependent upon thee, that thou would deal with any issues in their lives that need to be dealt with, and that they may be fit vessels for thy service. We pray, O Lord, that thou would raise up men here for thy glory and for thy praise. And we pray, Lord, that we would see thy good hand upon us, and we would see more of Christ, and thou would remind us more and more that the under-shepherds are just following the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the glorious shepherd. And indeed, one day we'll fall at his feet and cast those crowns that he's given us back at his feet. Oh, Father, hear our prayers. Bless us together for Christ's sake. Amen.